Last week, we were in Job chapter 11. Zophar, the Namathite, speaks. We looked at the light of relief from Job chapter 11. Then it's Job's turn. He speaks for three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14. So we are going to divide it in half. So we're going to look at Job chapter 12 down through chapter 13 and verse 12. And we're going to start by reading the entire passage just to give us an idea of what he's saying. So we have it all kind of in context. But this morning, it's the light of God's sovereignty. I'll give you the title right off the top. The light of God's sovereignty. So here we are in Job chapter 12 and verse 1. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior to you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, I thank you this morning for the word of God, and we pray that you would bless it now as we study it. Give us wisdom that we need. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The brain is a fascinating thing, and it is something that we don't really understand how it works. The average brain is 3 pounds, which is about as much as a pineapple. So if you've weighed a pineapple recently, you know kind of how much a brain weighs. But I found out in doing research for this that male brains are larger than female brains typically. But what they said is that female brains are more compact, that they're more like synaptic density, they said. So there's more going on in a smaller package in the woman's mind. But I'm not drawing any conclusions from that. But when you think about the brain, it's one of those things where I go, I do not know how this thing works. You know, you see a picture of what a brain looks like and you go, how does it do the things that it does? Right? How does it like interpret what the eye sees and like light that comes in and how does it remember and all of those things? And so I asked, how would you explain it to like a 5-year-old? How do you explain the brain to a 5-year-old? And so the internet came up with this way of describing it. They said picture it like a city, and all the neurons are the different buildings in that city. And then they have wires that run from building to building, and across those wires go the information, and it spreads out the brain. And then it was like, and that's how we see and remember and think and picture things. And I go, that really didn't help me at all. I still don't understand how the brain works. There's a man, his name is Solomon Snyder. He's one of the top neuroscientists in the United States. He does research at Johns Hopkins University. Really smart man. He's got a bunch of doctorates. He knows probably more about the brain than almost anybody else in the world. But I guarantee there are still things that he doesn't know. And I know this because he's still doing research and has been for years. And this is what they're all trying to do. They're researching the brain and trying to figure out how it works, how it does the things that it does. But I think at some point, you just move beyond your ability to understand it. And you move beyond the point of knowing exactly how something works. And you just have to look at it and go, it just is what it is. It just does what it does. We don't know how, but we look at it and go, this is what it does. We're not sure why. We're not sure how. We're not sure what is going on, but we observe it and we watch the functions of it and go, this is what it does, but we don't know how. And I think you'll find that in every field of science, right? The more you study and the more you know, it seems like the less you know. And the more questions you have and the more things you're like, I got to look into that, or I got to research that, or I got to figure that out. And then you come down to the end, you go, I guess nobody knows. We just don't know how it works. And it's humbling to get to that point. I remember hearing in Bible college, and they told us at the beginning, they're like, it seems like the more you study, the more you realize that you don't know about God and about the Word of God. And it's true. We come to a point that's very humbling for us to say, I don't understand everything about God and who he is and how it works. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is nobody. We don't understand everything that God does. Now, I'm thankful that he has shared a lot with us and revealed a lot about who he is and how he works and the things that he does. But we do not know everything about God. It would be like trying to explain yourself and all the intricacies of your life to your pet. You know, you take your hamster and you sit him down. You're like, I'm going to explain how I do my taxes. And you're like, I'm going to explain like my 401k and what's going on with that. And then tomorrow we're going to go into politics and how that trickles down and affects our life. And the hamsters, they're like, I want to go back to my wheel. You know, I just want to go run laps. And it's the same way, us trying to take the infinite God of eternity and contain him within our small brain that weighs less about the size of a pineapple, and to try and take God and completely understand him. And I'm glad we have a God that's greater than our comprehension. I'm glad we have a God that we cannot fully understand. Because if we did, then we would have a God that's more basic than the microwave, because I don't understand how a microwave works. I know it's microwaves, but where do they come from and what are they doing? I don't know. You know what else confuses me? I thought about this the other day. The rear view mirror. You press the button and all of a sudden you can see less light through it. I think it's magic. I do not know how that works. I know it's refraction, okay? I'm not that dumb, but like exactly how it works. I'm glad there's a lot of things in this life that I go, I don't understand it. And yet for me to then say, I have a God that I completely understand, means I've taken God and really shrunk him down and reduced his superiority to something that my mind can contain. We have a God that is greater than the limits of our mind, the limits of our understanding. I'm so thankful for that. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's going to be things about God that we don't understand. Things that God does that confuse us, that we cannot wrap our minds around how this is going to work out, or what God is trying to do with it, or why God had it happen that way. There's always going to be things like that. And it's humbling to accept our limitations. It is. It's a humbling thing for us to come to the point where we say, I cannot do that. That is beyond my ability. And Job confronts his friends in Job chapter 12 about their pride and about their claims to understand everything that God does. And they took God and they've put him in this very, very confined box, in this tidy sort of theology, and had everything all figured out. And so Job starts what seems to be pretty sarcastically in verse 2, where he looks at him and goes, no doubt, but ye are the people and wisdom shall die with you. Like when you die, there goes all the wisdom, right? No doubt you are the people. You are the guys that know everything, that seem to have everything all figured out. And when you pass away, so does apparently all the wisdom. But in Job chapter 13, like in the first eight verses, he talked about what God does in the end of chapter 12. But then he says in verse 1, "Mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it." He goes, "I've seen how God works in the world." And verse 2, he says, "What you know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." He says, "I want to speak directly to God." He says, "I'm kind of tired of talking to you guys. I want to talk right to God." He says in verse 7 and 8, he says, "Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?" He's saying, why are you pretending that you can talk for God? That you can stand in the place of God and explain what God is doing? Who made you God's representative that you can explain entirely the ways of God and make these statements that God has not made? And you know, for us, it's a warning. We can stand confidently and say what the Word of God says, but we have to be careful to not go beyond that. That if we can't argue always from the silence of the Word of God, we have to say what the Bible says, and we can stand confidently in that. But there are times where we just have to say, "I don't know. I don't know, and I can maybe guess, and I can make a theory." But we have to say at times, "I do not know." And it seems like these men were not willing to say that. They were wanting to make these claims about who God was and what God did. And they had appointed themselves as his spokesman. But what Job points out is they know just about as much as Job knows. He goes, "I'm not inferior to you. I know the same things you know. I've seen the same things happen in this world that you've seen." He goes, "And yet you're claiming to have some insight into all of this." And their inferiority and knowledge, the same level as Job, didn't stop them from speaking as if they understood exactly how God worked and all the ways of God. And we said this over and over, that what the three friends have said isn't necessarily wrong. It just didn't apply to Job's situation. Go back with me to Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5 and verse 17. This is toward the end of Eliphaz's statement. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty," which is right. And it's quoted later in Scripture that we should be thankful for the chastening hand of God. The problem is, what Job was going through wasn't God's chastening. It wasn't God punishing Job for his sin. And so while the principle is right, he applied it wrong. And really what it's reflective of is that Eliphaz was convinced that God would only bring affliction upon sinners. We find this repeated in kind of all of their thoughts. He refused to entertain the possibility that God might, in his sovereignty, afflict a righteous person, that God might bring suffering and tragedy to the life of someone who was right with God. In their little box, it was God only afflicts the wicked and God only blesses the righteous. If we go to Job chapter 8 and verse 20, remember, Bildad's two laws. He said, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." And again, he took those and he misapplied them to Job's case, because Bildad thought he knew what it was for God to cast away a person, exactly what they would look like. And he got a lot of that wrong in his understanding. I'm not going to go back and re-preach that message. But they were very quick to pass judgment on behalf of the judge and to say, "Job, you're a sinner. That's why all this has come upon you. That's why God has done this to you." And while the principles they used were correct, they misapply them because they didn't understand all the different ways God would work. They had reduced God to this: he blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. And we go, that is true. But there are also other ways that God works. And so when in Job chapter 12 or chapter 13 and verse 4, Job looks at them and he calls them forgers of lies and physicians of no value. He says, what you're saying about me is not true. He says, you were trying to convince me of sin and tell me that I am have unrepentant sin in my life. Now, we're not saying Job wasn't a sinner, but that Job did not have unrepentant sin. He wasn't hiding sin in his life. And yet they were trying to convince him of that and telling them that he was. And he goes, you're just making up lies. And he goes, you're physicians of no value. What they were saying to Job was not helpful at all. And we've talked about that before. Forgers of lies, physicians of no value. Do you remember back in the very first message, we said that Job holds firm to two convictions and two beliefs. And they were these. One, He was saying that the friendship and favor of God is his most valuable possession. That was what mattered most to Job, was his friendship with God and the favor of God. His second conviction was God is sovereign. And God is sovereign and righteous, that God can do whatever he wants to do with his creation. And Job now is going to expand upon that belief in the sovereignty of God, that God has absolute control and is able to do exactly what he wanted to do, whatever that might look like. Job's friends had limited the sovereignty of God to what they could understand, to what made sense to them, to what fit with how they saw things playing out. And what didn't seem to fit, they would somehow cram into this box of their understanding. And they made this tidy little world that what happened, that good things would happen to good people and bad things would only happen to bad people. And so therefore, when a bad thing happened to Job, they're like, he's a bad person. Has to be. This is how it works. And they took the sovereignty of God and crammed it into what they could understand. And so as we talk about the sovereignty of God this morning, have we done that to the sovereignty of God? Have we tried to take God and fit him into what we can understand? Have we decided how we think God's will has to work? Have we decided for ourselves the ways in which God is going to work in our life? And everything outside of that, are we struggling with that? Are we struggling to somehow understand that? The sovereignty of God, are we humble enough to let God be sovereign? One theologian, his name was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, he defined sovereignty this way. He is creator, and his dominion is perfect and final. He is free to dispose of his creation as he will, but his will is wholly guided by the true and benevolent features of his person. Another theologian, Wayne Grudem, he said, God's exercise of power over his creation. God's sovereignty is the idea that he can do whatever he wants with his creation, that he is in complete control. And Job made a statement back in the beginning when all of this was taking place. He made a statement about the sovereignty of God. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is what acknowledging the sovereignty of God is, that God can give, God can take, but through it all, God is still righteous. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If go with me back to Job chapter 9, Job chapter 9 and verse 4. Again, Job comes back to this thought of God is in control, the sovereignty of God. Job chapter 9 and verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which God removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? And that was his statement on the sovereignty of God. As he saw it in his life, he's like, God does things. Who can stop him? Who has thought that they can harden themselves against God and somehow stand in the way of God? God is sovereign. This was Job's deep-seated belief and understanding of God. And as we go back to Job chapter 12, here's our theme verse for Job chapter 12 and half of 13. It's verse 10, where he simply says, in whose hand, in God's hand, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God holds all of us in his hand. That's the sovereignty of God. And we're going to take a few minutes and look at Job's statement of God's sovereignty here in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13. I do want to pause here and say that while the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, it also at the same time teaches the free will of man. And our minds cannot fathom how those two things go together. But you clearly see both that God is sovereign and knows everything, but also that he looks at us and says, you decide, you make choices. And the Bible doesn't teach a sort of fatalistic predeterminism where everything is ordered and we're not in control, that we're some sort of robot and our decisions don't matter. Doesn't matter either way. The Bible says, no, you have a choice and it does matter, but also God is sovereign. And that is one of those things that cannot fit within our pineapple-sized brain that we just can't understand. But this is what God, the Bible tells us. We have a free will, but also God is a sovereign God. And as Job talks about in Job chapter 12, he's going to highlight two parts to the sovereignty of God. The first, if you look in the verse we just read, verse 10, And then in the verses preceding that, he says, God is the sovereign giver of all things. God sovereignly gives to mankind. He gives our breath and our life is in his hands, he says in verse 10. And he says, going back to verse 7, he says, you can ask now the beasts and they'll teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? They're like creation witnesses to the sovereignty of God, and that God gave them life, that God provides for them, that God gives the birds food and homes and shelter and all of that. And this is, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, right? He with his disciples, he pointed to the little sparrows and he said, you see those sparrows? He goes, God takes care of them. God feeds them. And he points to the flowers and he says, God makes them blossom in the grass of the field. God makes that to grow. God gives those little things life and breath and provides all the things for them. And sometimes he uses people who have bird feeders outside their homes, and he uses us to help feed those birds. But God is giving them all of those things, and God makes those decisions, right? He decides when it rains and when it's sunny out, and he decides when it snows and when the storms blow. He makes those decisions. And all of those decisions are made in the infinite wisdom of God that we cannot understand. We don't know why God does what he does and why he does things when he does or how he does the things that he does. But it is the sovereignty of God in that. It's that same sovereignty that's at work in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus would say, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Jesus said, God knows all of this, and God will provide for those things. He'll take care of all of those needs. James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God makes these decisions about what gifts to give to people. And we see this in like the differences in all of our lives, because all of us are different. We all have different levels of health today and the different bodies that God has given to us. There's different opportunities that God sovereignly chooses to give some people and not to others. There are different weather for different people. There's different families, different blessings. There's all sort of differences in the way that God gives to people. And that's one reason why we're not wise to compare ourselves to other people. Because Paul would ask him the question, he says, What do you have that you have not received? And the answer is nothing. What we have, God has given to us, and it humbles us. It really puts us in a place of humility to look at ourselves and go, this is God. And yes, there's free will and there's choices that we make, and God works through those choices, but we look at it and go, I attribute it to the grace of God in my life and the goodness of God in so many ways, but it's God's decision in these things. And the sovereignty of God means that he can give whatever, whenever, and however he wants to. And Job sees this. He sees this in creation and the things that God has given, that God is the sovereign giver of all things. But that's not the part of God's sovereignty that Job is struggling with, is it? It's not the fact of the things that God has given. What Job is struggling with is the sovereignty of God that takes, the sovereignty of God that removes things from our life. And if you look in chapter 12, in verse 14, that's the hard part of God's sovereignty, that he is the one who can take. So look in verse 14 and look at all the ways he has seen God take things. Verse 14, behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. So he takes away the wisdom that people had. Verse 18, he looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He takes away their prestige and their honor that they had. Verse 19, he leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. Those that were strong and in that position of power are taken away from that. Verse 20, he removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. There's times where people who are normally wise just aren't. Verse 21, he poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. And he talks about, he lists a whole bunch of people that all had, we would say, been given something by God. And then God took it away. And probably the first question that comes into mind is why, right? Why would God give them an ability and then remove that from them? And you know what we can't do? We can't fall into the trap of Job's friends and go, well, they must have been wicked. They must have sinned, right? They must have done something wicked, and that's why God did it. And say it had to have been from some sin. That's falling into the same sort of restrictive thinking that Job's friends were trying to use. We call this series The Light in Our Darkness, and this is the darkness of the sovereignty of God, and it's the darkness of our powerlessness. The darkness of our powerlessness in the face of God's sovereignty. We are in the hands of a sovereign God who sometimes sees fit to take, and sometimes sees fit to take things that he has given to us. We look at David, right? God gave David the kingdom, but there was a time, a couple times in David's life where God saw fit to temporarily remove that. With Absalom, where all of a sudden David is driven out of the capital, out of his palace by his own son, and David now has to flee again. Eventually he gets it back, but for that time, God took away that authority from him. I think about Joseph. God gave Joseph a family and a home down there, and then God took it away. And God said, all right, you're going into slavery and bondage down in Egypt. And we see all of that, and we see how it played out. But for Joseph, it's probably like, why would God give something and then take it away? I think about Stephen in the book of Acts. God gave Stephen a ministry. Stephen was out there preaching about Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And then God saw fit to take his life away. And these men, wicked men, stone Stephen. But God gives Stephen a ministry and a life, and then God chooses to take that away. And we go, this is the hard part of it. The hard part of the sovereignty of God, that we feel so powerless in the hands of God. Because God is in control. And this is what Job feels. This like lack of control over his own life. Go back with me to Job chapter 9 and verse 12. We've already read this verse, but I want to show you it again. Job chapter 9 and verse 12. Behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? This is how Job felt. Like God had taken everything away. And he goes, what can I do? I can't stop God. I can't hinder God. Like, who's going to stand before God and try and tell God no in God taking things away? The sovereignty of God many times makes us feel so powerless. And we're fine when God sovereignly gives to us, but it's much harder when God sovereignly takes away from us. Our life is in God's hands. And this is what Job knows in Job chapter 12 and verse 10. He goes, in whose hand is the life or is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? We are just in the hands of God, and he is sovereign. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, I read that quote again. I'm going to read it again about the sovereignty of God. He says, he is free to dispose of his creation as he will. But then he says this, his will is wholly guided by the true and benevolent features of his person. Where's the light? Where do we find the light? When we feel the darkness of our powerlessness before God, where do we find light? And we find light in the fact that we simply are placing ourselves humbly in the hands of God, and we know who God is. And this is that quote by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He ends it that way. He says, we are in the hands of God, but he is guided by his goodness and his mercy and his love and his grace. We know who God is. We're not laying our life in the hands of a God that we do not know, but one who has told us about himself. We are in his hands. What do we know about the hands of God? We know a couple of things, don't we? One, we know that the hands of God are scarred hands. I want you to go with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Fanny Crosby wrote the song, I Shall Know Him, and she said, she was blind, a blind hymn writer. Someone said, when you get to heaven, how are you going to know it's Jesus Christ? And she said, I'm going to know him by the print of the nails in his hand. We know the hands of Jesus Christ are scarred hands. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's appearing to people, showing himself that he is alive. And he showed himself to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. Now verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas reached out, or Jesus gave him the opportunity to reach out and touch the scars that are in his hand. And this is what we know about the hands of God, that there are nail prints. And you know what that tells us? It tells us that we're in the hands of a God who gave his life for us. That's who this God is. That's the God that we are trusting. That he was willing to take his life and lay it down for us. He's a God that has given more to us than he will ever take, who's given us more in the sacrifice of his son than he will ever take away from us. That's the God that we have. And those scars speak to us of an everlasting love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, "That's what I've done for you. I've laid down my life." And he said, "No man taketh from me. I lay it down of my own will." He laid down his life for us. And every time we think about us being in the sovereign hands of God, that God can do with us what he wants to do, we need to remember what he's chosen to do with his hands. That he has chosen to stretch them out on that cross and sacrifice himself for us. We aren't in the hands of a callous and uncaring God who uses us as little pawns in some game. We're in the hands of a God who deeply loves us more than anyone else loves you. The hands that hold us are a constant reminder of his love toward us. So we know his hands are scarred, but we're there in John. If you turn to John chapter 10, there's something else we know. We know his hands are very protective of us. His hands are protective of us. John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He says he is holding us very tightly in his hand. Why is he holding us in his hand? Why is he holding us in his hand and not letting us go? Probably all of us at some point have had to pry little chubby fingers apart to get something out of there that they should not be holding on to. Right? There's a little baby that they've got something in their fist. And you're like, "You can't have that. Don't put that in your mouth." Or I've had this, "Let go of my glasses. Don't break them, please." And you have to like pry their little fingers apart because there's something in there that shouldn't be in there. Is that the hands of God, right? Is he like holding on to us? And maybe the person that's trying to get us out of God's hands is the hero. Maybe he's trying to like free us from God's like tyrannical grasp. But we see why he's holding on to us. Verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life." That's why he's holding us in his hands. It's not to destroy us. It's to give us the life that God wants for us, to give us that eternal life. The hand that holds us is a life-giving hand, and it holds on so tightly because it is protecting us in that eternal life. God keeps you saved, not you. You don't have to maintain your salvation. You don't have to make your own salvation. God does all of that. And we place ourselves in his hands, and he holds on to us, and he preserves us, and he protects us. And the hand that holds us is doing all that it does for our good. And you know, that is the thought behind Job's statement at the beginning. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, God can be blessed in everything, because while I don't understand it, I hold to the truth that all that God does is good. Giving and taking, God is just a good God. We know who God is. We know the one that holds all of us in his hands. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's what he does. He keeps what we have committed to him. God is a sovereign God. It is his right to give and to take as he sees fit. But he's not just sovereign. He is also completely loving and completely kind and completely good and righteous and wise. That is who God is. In Job chapter 12 and verse 10, Job said, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing?" That's the sovereignty of God. And in his hand is the breath of all mankind. Our life is not in our hands. As much as we like to think it is, and as much as we have free will and choices and our decisions matter and are important, we're in God's hands. And there's the darkness sometimes of our powerlessness, of feeling that we are just at the mercy of what God takes and what God gives. Our life is in his hands. It's not in ours. But would we really want it to be in our hands? Would we really rather that our life was in our hands and not in God's? That he would take everything and give it completely over to our control and say, all right, you take it. I'd rather be in God's hands. I mean, look at your hands this morning. Go ahead, look at your hands, right? All our hands are different. And I don't know about you, but I've got scars on my hands. I got one from playing basketball and probably from knives and other things. Who knows, right? We all got scars on our hands, but not like Jesus's. His scars are completely different. I mean, we look at our hands and they're kind of capable, right? We can do stuff with our hands, right? We can do different things. And you guys are like different talents with your hands and all of that, but they're not as capable as God's hands. We look at our hands and we see like strength that's there to varying degrees. You know, we got kids in here all the way to adults, and there's strength there, but not like God's strength. I mean, would we really want our life in our hands? And yes, there's the darkness of powerlessness. When we understand that our life is in God's hands, we go, he can do what he wants and God is in control. But I know who he is and I know how great our God is. And what do we do, though, when we come face to face with the sovereignty of God? We really have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves and accept that. And in that humility, we say, Lord, I trust you. I trust that you can do exactly what is best, to give or take as you see fit. I think another great prayer is, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. The disciples said that. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, help me in the ways that I'm struggling to trust you. But then it's the prayer of, Lord, help me to be able to rest in your sovereignty. Help me to find the peace and the comfort of knowing that I am entirely in your hands. If you're here this morning and you've never called upon Jesus as your Savior, if you've never trusted in him, what you're trying to do is hold your own soul in your hands and take care of it. You're trying to put yourself in your control and saying, this will be good enough. I can keep myself from all that the Bible says about judgment and the condemnation of God and hell and the lake of fire. And you are not strong enough. Your hands aren't good enough to do that. The only place of safety is placing yourself entirely in Jesus' hands, because those are the hands that shed blood for you. And he took all of his sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And if you simply cast yourself upon Jesus Christ by faith and say, Lord, I trust you, he's promised that he'll save you. And there is safety and salvation in the hands of Jesus Christ. But for us, when we feel overwhelmed by life, overwhelmed by all the things that God is choosing to do, and we feel that powerlessness, we find the light of God's sovereignty is that we know who he is. We know the hands that hold us. We know how good and how righteous God is. And there's comfort in that. There's peace in the sovereignty of God. Because while we know God is sovereign, we also know that he loves us and that he is good. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful this morning for who you are. I'm thankful that we know that you love us. Lord, I'm thankful for your salvation, that you died on the cross to save us from our sins. If there's someone here this morning that's never trusted in you, I pray that you would, Lord, make that very apparent to them. Lord, that they would be convicted of their need for salvation. Lord, that they would turn to you and trust in you. I pray that, Lord, as believers, as we go through life, Lord, and sometimes feel so powerless and out of control, that you would help us to see that you are always in control and that the best place we can be is truly in your hands. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.